después.
I'm most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your kindness. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble, to obey your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know that we are in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms. For this reason, we find confidence in you. And so as we gather together to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds are incapable of focusing or absorbing anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to pay attention and focus and hear exactly what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, which we should complete by today. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm reading verse 2, it says, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now we started to consider the characteristics of love given in the scripture in our last study. We indicated that love is demonstrable. Now to support this, we consider what was said of Solomon in that he demonstrated his love for the Lord through what he did. So we continue to support this characteristic that love is demonstrable. It is because love is demonstrable that the apostle wrote to the Corinthians to demonstrate their love to Titus and the other church leaders or messengers or workers, as we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 2. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 24. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 24. It reads, "Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it." Now the fact that love is demonstrable is also attested through the instruction of the Apostle John to believers in connection with love. He indicates that love is demonstrable when he asserted that love requires action on the part of those who claim to love, as recorded in 1 John chapter 3 verse 18. He reads, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Now the Holy Spirit through the apostle tells us that it is not sufficient to declare love to an individual, but there must be action to back up that declaration. In effect, this passage does not really say you couldn't declare your love for a person, but that you should not stop there. Your love should be evident in your action. That is, you have to demonstrate your love through your action. Now the implication of this is that living a life of love implies demonstrating love to others through your actions. Demonstrating your love to others through your actions. So that is the characteristic we started last week, and I just completed it. Well, another characteristic of love is that it's free of pretense. Love is free of pretense. Now, often people pretend to love someone because of some anticipated benefit. But the true love that should characterize a believer is that love that is free from any pretense. Now, it is because love can be pretended that we have the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 reads, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. See, that declaration, love must be sincere, is more literally from the Greek, the love without hypocrisy. The love without hypocrisy. Now, this is because the word sincere of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that literally means without play acting. Without play acting. And so the word pertains to being without pretense. Hence, the word means genuine, sincere, without hypocrisy. Now, the instruction in Romans 12 recognizes the truth that people can pretend to love. Now, it's not only here, though, that the apostle recognizes truth, but he also conveyed the same truth to the Corinthians in that he qualified the word love with the Greek adjective that he used in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. It is impurity, understanding, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Now the truth that love can be pretended then leads to the question as to how a person arrives at the kind of love that is free from pretense. How do you arrive at that? It is through obedience to the word of God on the part of those who have been saved, so that it can be said that their souls have been purified. Now that obedience to the truth is a means of obtaining the love that is free from pretense is conveyed by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22. First Peter chapter 1 verse 22 reads, now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love. See, by obeying the truth, the result of that is so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Because when he said brothers here, he means fellow believers, not just male, but fellow believers. He said, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, the explanation provided by the Holy Spirit through Peter implies that no one really can have sincere love if that person is not first learning God's word and obeying it. So what this boils down to, as we're going to see throughout our studies, especially when we moved about verse 22 and so on, is this:
that the kind of love that we have given to us cannot be reproduced by an unbeliever. Now, so somebody says, what about the unbeliever that loves a wife or loves a husband? That's not the love we're talking about. And we're going to deal with that at a later time. Anyway, that aside, the point is that another characteristic of love is that it is free of pretense. Now, the implication of this characteristic is that to live a life of love requires that a believer live a life then that is free from pretense. In other words, you can't love without, if you have true love, you must be a person who does not pretend. So in other words, I put it this way. The believer who lives in love cannot pretend in dealing with others. The individual, for example, cannot say something to a person that is contrary to what the person actually thinks and still have love. You can do that. In other words, if you're not being honest to the person, you cannot really love them. So in effect, if there's going to be love among believers, they must be truthful to each other, as the Holy Spirit has already required of believers in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, specifically Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 25 reads, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. That is to say, for there to be a love that is true without pretending of any kind, then you must be truthful. You cannot hide behind yourself, in a sense, say one thing, but you mean another thing. A person who does that is incapable of the love that we're talking about. If you are not truthful, you know, you have a reason, somebody asks you something, a fellow believer, why didn't you do that? Well, you know the truth, but you find a reason that has no bearing to what you're telling the person. You know that. And when that happens, the person standing in front of you, at that instant, you don't love the person. Well, you can pretend it. That's what we say. It's a pretended love. But you cannot love a person and not be truthful to that person or not say something truthfully. So the point we're stressing then is that if a believer should live a life of love, then that believer cannot afford to be false in anything the individual does. Now, another characteristic of love is that it is free from harmful conduct that result from evil intent. That love is free from harmful conduct that results from evil intent. Now, it is possible. It's possible to harm somebody or someone through a person's conduct. But such harm may not be intentional. You may do something, you didn't mean to harm somebody, and you harm the person. That's not what we're looking for here. So it is because it is possible to harm somebody unintentionally that we have indicated that love is free of harmful conduct that result from evil intent. In other words, you harm someone because you intend to harm the person. But what we're saying is the true love, that can never take place. You cannot harm a person through evil intent. It is this characteristic that is implied in the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul with respect to love, according to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans chapter 13, verse 10 reads, Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, if you even take the Ten Commandments, everything that's written in it is, most of the codes are so that you don't harm somebody else. That's why it says, love does no harm to its neighbor. If it does no harm, then that covers the law. Now, the sentence, love does no harm to its neighbor, is literally from the Greek, love does not commit evil against a neighbor. Love does not commit evil against a neighbor. This is because the word harm is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being socially or morally reprehensible. And so it means bad or evil. Now the word can also pertain to being harmful or injurious. Now in Romans chapter 13 verse 10, the meaning of the Greek word encompasses both meanings. It's for this reason we state that love is free of harmful conduct that results from evil intent. Now the implication of course is of this characteristic with respect to living a life of love is that a person who lives in love cannot intentionally bring harm to another person. Now such an individual will not plot to harm another person. So if you have love, then you will not engage in any intentional activity that is designed to hurt or harm anyone. Now remember, as I said, there are certain things you can do. You don't mean to harm somebody, but you harm somebody or anyway. But what we're talking about is that you intentionally harm somebody. If you intentionally harm somebody, then you cannot claim to love that person, because love is free from intentionally harming somebody. See though, another characteristic of love is that it is constant. Love is constant. And that is going to be one that we need to develop a little bit because of what it means with respect to other passages of the scripture. So I'm saying that love, if you have it, is constant. Well, that means it doesn't increase, it doesn't decrease. If you have it. Well, and you will see a few things here as we go through. Now, this characteristic of love is derived from the instruction of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter chapter 4 verse 8. Now I have stated that love is constant. That is, if you have it, it doesn't increase, doesn't it decrease? You may be, some of you, your head might be spinning. I don't get it. But wait until we finish, you get it. But anyway, here's what it says in First Peter chapter 4 verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Oh, he said, well, why did he take me to this passage? Look at it again. He said, above all, love each other deeply. He doesn't say anything about love being constant. And so he said, well, I don't know why he took us to this passage. Well, however though, an alternative translation that is more literal reveals that the verse is concerned with love being constant. And here it is. You see the instruction, love each other deeply. Look at that instruction, love each other deeply. May alternatively be rendered this way, keep your love for one another constant. That's another way to translate it. And I'm going to show you why. That's another way, instead of saying, love each other deeply, you may make a note, it can be, keep your love for one another constant. Keep your love for one another constant. Now this is because the word deeply of the NIV is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being persevering, with the implication that one does not waver in one's display of interest or devotion. Hence, it means, the Greek word can mean eager, earnest, constant, or unfailing. These are the possible meanings. Now, the meaning of the word in our passage is really constant, as suggested by that standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danka, Hart, and Gingrich. This is the way they suggested that in their, we consider it the most authoritative lexicon. That's what we call it, the standard. It's the gold standard of the Greek lexicons. So, this is what they say in for instruction, where it said, love each other deeply. They say, it should be translated this way. That's the way they say it should translate it, to grasp the Greek and everything that's concerned. They say, keep affection constant. That's where they say, translate that way. Keep affection constant. So you can see where that word constant comes from. Not from the NIV. Say, keep that affection constant. Keep love constant. Well, now this suggested meaning then of taking love to be constant. If you are averse with the scripture, it may cause another problem based on a surface reading of another passage of the scripture, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, as you can see, that's what study does for you. You have to look at and see if you explain something, you scour the scripture and see if there's something that contradicts it. If it does, you have to reconcile it before you can be sure, yes, what I explained is correct. And that's why I have to take you to this passage now. Now, look at what that passage says. In the NIV, it says, may the Lord make your love increase. As soon as you hear that, you say, didn't you say love doesn't increase? Well, let me read it again. He says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Now, on a surface reading, this passage seems to contradict, or at least seems to suggest that love can be increased, which will again contradict the characteristic of love that we stated, which is that love is constant. Now, part of the problem of the verse has to do with how the translators of the NIV render the Greek verse. Now, a translation that is more literal is something like this. And may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another and for all, just as also we do for you. Let me read that again. This is a more literal translation. It says, and may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another and for all, just as we also do for you. See, the translators of the NIV took the word love as a direct object. They took it as a direct object. Whereas the alternative translation implies that it is the sphere of love to which one operates that is intended. In other words, it becomes more or less an indirect object. Now, if love is a direct object, then we have a conflict with our assertion that love is constant, as it appears here in 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 of the NIV. Now, if inconceivable to me that true love that is produced by the Holy Spirit can be made to increase. The true love produced by the Holy Spirit, that it can be made to increase by a human being, that's inconceivable to me. You may conceive it, but for me, it's inconceivable. In effect, love that is produced by the Holy Spirit cannot
be improved upon, changed, God is the one producing it. See, what God produces, how can a human being improve on it? That's my argument. If God didn't produce it, you and I cannot improve on it. Now, as humans, now here's the thing, as humans, we think of loving a person more. That's how we do, as humans. But that is not the situation when the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of love in us. Because, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So when that is produced in us, now, then this means that we cannot have love to increase. So, if the Holy Spirit produces love in us, here's something that has to be true. Either you have it or you don't have it. So that each time that you and I are walking around, we either have love or we don't. But there can be no improvement in it if it's produced by the Holy Spirit. So what I'm saying is that when in human terms we think of love increasing, we are really wrong from the, you know, from the scriptural perspective. We humans think, yeah, love increases, but I'm saying we're wrong. So what we should be thinking, this is what we should be thinking, is the multiplicity of the various ways to demonstrate love that we have for a person. That's what increases. That's why I say multiplicity. Look for ways to show that. That's what increases. And that's, it's not something that, as far as actual love is, you can improve it. So, in effect, if we live there in the sphere of love, then we should seek more ways to demonstrate it. Nonetheless, if we have love for a person, it never increases or decreases. The love that the Holy Spirit produces. Now, someone may say, now, how can you say that? That love never decreases? For I do not feel the same way about my spouse today as I did just before I married the person. My response is this, that you are confusing love with emotion. See, I just don't feel the same way about you now. Well, that's emotion. But that's not love. We're not talking about love. So when people say that, well, you know, I don't feel the same way I used to. Well, yeah, your emotion is, something's wrong with emotion. But love is not a feeling. Now remember how I defined it. Did I put the word feeling anywhere? A thought, action, phenomena. Thought. Not emotion, phenomena. A thought. So there is some kind of, maybe some kind of emotion in some situations, but that's not the whole thing about love. So, what I'm saying is, when you look at it in this way, that love is not something emotional, but that emotion in of itself, I mean, love can involve some kind of emotion, but emotion in and of itself is not love. Now, in any case, if a person thinks that he loves another less, the truth may actually be that he now hates the person. In other words, when a person says, a wife or a husband says, I don't have the same feeling as I used to have for my wife or my husband, whatever, once you say that, the truth may just be that you now hate the person. Because you can either love or you hate. There's no in between. So when people tell you that, what they're not saying is, now I hate you. See, what I'm arguing is there is no degree in true love. I mean, the love that is produced by the Holy Spirit is not a matter of degree. You either have it or you don't. Because He gives it. So, either he has given it to you or you don't have it.
So this whole idea of people think, well, yeah, I fell in and out of love, it's because they don't understand the kind of love we're talking about. So anyway, the prayer of the apostle for the Thessalonians is not for their love to increase, but for the Lord to increase the ways in which they demonstrate love, so that his prayer is similar to that given in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Philippians. So all I'm arguing is so that we understand that when people tell us, you know, my feeling towards you has changed. That is a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. It generally means I love you, but now I don't love you. In other words, since it's something that the Holy Spirit produces, it's an admission to say, well, I no longer operate under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's why I don't love you now. I'm now somewhat controlled by my flesh, so I hate you now. Now this is what the apostle prayed, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now recall that God's love is said to abound, as we saw, for example, in Psalms 103, verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8 reads, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Abounding in love. Now, we have already indicated that God's love abounding does not mean that it increases, but that he demonstrates his love in different ways. Therefore, for love of believers to abound is for it to be demonstrated in several ways. As we will see later on, especially for those who are married, still a while, what you should be looking at is, find ways that you can actually demonstrate to your wife or your husband that you really love them. Find many ways. Each way, there's something every day you can do that will convince them that. That's what is involved here. In terms of increasing, it's not that you increase your love. You have it, but you look for ways to demonstrate it. So in effect, all I'm saying is this. Love is constant, but it is demonstrated in several ways. The implication is that the apostle prayed then for God to provide believers more opportunities to demonstrate God's love. Now, each of us here, we can tell, even in this group, we can say, I love you. What does that mean? What we pray is, let God give you the opportunity of certain things, then you will know whether you really love the person. In other words, there are certain situations that will arise. And when those things arise, let's see what you do. That's what will tell you that, yes, you love members of this congregation. It's not that I say it. It is, here, Lord, give me the opportunities so I can demonstrate, so that this person will be convinced of my love for him or for her. Now, so again, our argument is simply that a characteristic of love is that it is constant. Now, the implication then is that if you are going to live a life of love, which we are commanded, then you should pray for the Lord to provide you various opportunities in which to demonstrate love to others, so that it can be said that your love increases or abounds. In any event, we have given the characteristics of love that a believer should understand in order to live a life of love. However, the characteristics of love are actually summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Let's read to verse 7. And hold on to that 1 Corinthians, that thing, once you get it. I'm just going to read this quickly, but we have gone through this several times, especially when we studied the, in our study of the Epistle of John, first Epistle of John. We went into detail, and that's why I derived the whole idea of the definition of love as a thought-action phenomenon. It's based from this passage, in part. It reads, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. You know, notice that thing that when you say love perseveres. Here are some people, especially couples, husband and wife, they run into trouble. Or one of them runs into trouble, the other one finds a way to bail out. Is that love? Not according to this, it's always perseveres. You know, through hard times, through good times. You go through with that person with whatever it is that they're going through, if you love them. Now, so, it is following then this summary of characteristics of love that the apostle then issued the command of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He reads, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now the command, follow the way of love, is more literally from the Greek, pursue love. Pursue love. Now the Greek indicates that you should make it your habit or make it your goal to love others. Simply put, make it your goal to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because once that happens, you will love others. Then the Holy Spirit and God, the Holy Spirit will also provide you, as God says, fit the opportunities to demonstrate that. Now, so this actually, in terms of making it your habit to love or pursue love, is actually in keeping with instruction to live a life of love that we are studying in Ephesians 5 verse 2. Now be that then as it may, to live a life of love requires that we strive to understand and apply these characteristics of love that we have considered. However, because love as a concept is easy to misunderstand, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to focus on one of these characteristics that, if understood and applied, will enable a believer to live a life of love. Now, we've seen a lot of characteristics, but the Holy Spirit just zeroed in on one of them. That if you and I just understood that one and apply it, we will live a life of love. Now, this characteristic, if course, is this. Love is demonstrable. That's a characteristic. That's because that's all, when it's all said and done, it comes down to that. Again, I keep going back to husband and wife, because you find out when we get there, that's the way Christ's love to the church keeps going to husband and wife. Because that's the two couples we can use, a couple that we can use to demonstrate this concept of love, because there's two different people come together from problems, different background, and so forth and so on. They come together, living under one roof as husband and wife. In some cases, they didn't have anything in common to begin with, but now they are husband and wife. Because they are now Well, they become good way to demonstrate that in the body of Christ, for example, we consist of members drawn from different backgrounds, yet we are in one body. So, because of that, how can you tell that the person loves you? Except action. So that is why this is important. Because if you say, now when a wife says, my husband doesn't love me, what does she really mean? Is she saying, my husband is not emoting towards me? I doubt it. What she is saying is, there are things that should demonstrate love. I don't see them. Although she may not know that's what she's saying, but I believe that's what she's saying. There are things that should demonstrate love. I don't see them. And vice versa. So, this characteristic of love being demonstrable is the one that the Holy Spirit zeroed in with the Apostle Paul in our passage of study. So, it is this characteristic that is the focus of the clause of Ephesians 5 verse 2. When it says, look at, go back to that passage, Ephesians 5 verse 2 that we're studying. Look at what it says. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this notwithstanding, the clause, although is a comparative one that tells us how to love, is intended to convey further truth to us about love that should enable us to live a life of love. Now, there is a demonstration involved. That's why we have comparison here. But I'm saying even this sentence itself, even this clause, has a lot packed that teaches us something that we should know about love. Now, so a further truth about love that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us through the apostle is that if we are going to live a life of love, we have to look to God so we can understand how love is lived out. In other words, if you want to understand love, look to God. From him you can learn how love is lived out. Now, for after all, the Holy Spirit through the apostle has already conveyed that God's love is demonstrable, as we noted previously in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Here again there is that God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now it's not only through the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit tells us that love is demonstrable, but also through the Apostle John, in a passage again we have looked at, 1 John chapter 4 verse 9. 1 John chapter 4 verse 9 reads, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. So the truth we are stressing is that the Holy Spirit wants us to look to God. When we're trying to understand love, he said, look to God. Especially God in flesh. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to look to him to learn about love that will enable us then to live a life of love. We need to look to him. Of course, it may not be readily apparent that the truth we have stated is one that the Holy Spirit intends for us to learn, but it is. In other words, I'm saying, he's saying to us, look to Christ. Look to God, who is, in this case, Christ, because he's God in the flesh. Look to him so you can understand how this love is played out. Now, Betty, you look at what I'm saying, and I'm going to try to demonstrate to you that even though it doesn't say, look to God so you can see what love is, but when it talks about Christ, that's what he's dealing with. See, the word, this is because, again, the word Christ in the phrase, just as Christ loved us, is really intended to say something about God, and we're going to see about it. Now, so you can say, how does really this clause support the assertion that God the Holy Spirit wants us to look to God to learn about love if we're going to live a life of love, you may ask. Again, we have stated it is because of the word Christ, that word Christ, which is certainly a word that is used to convey the deity of Jesus, as we will demonstrate in our passage here. So the word Christ is translated from a Greek word which is used often as an appellative, derived from a Hebrew word meaning anointed one. Now it's also translated Messiah or Christ in the New Testament to refer, of course, to Jesus of Nazareth, as for example, John chapter 4, verse 25. John chapter 4, when you get John, put your marker, because I'm going to go for one more passage and I come right back to that same chapter. John chapter 4 verse 25 reads, the woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now the word, the Greek word, translated Christ, Christos, is also used to describe the one that is expected to be Israel's deliverer, so that every devout Jew, especially in the New Testament times, expected his coming, as we can gather from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 26. Luke chapter 2, look at verses 25 through 26. It reads, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now see the phrase, the consolation of Israel in verse 25, is a reference to the coming Messiah that Israel had hoped, as evidence in that phrase, Lord's Christ, Lord's Christ. Now Jesus confirmed he is the Messiah or the Christ. He did that. When the Samaritan woman declared that she knew that the Messiah or the Christ was coming, Jesus affirmed to her that he is the Messiah. He clearly said, I am the Messiah. You're talking about somebody coming. I am the one that's coming. Look at, go back now to John chapter 4, look at verse 26. John chapter 4, look at verse 26. He reads, then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. In other words, he declares, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ that you're talking about. Now, during his trial, Jesus also confirmed that he is the Messiah or the Christ through his response to the question that he received, as recorded in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. It reads, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witness? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. So Jesus Christ said, I am. If he said, are you the one? Tell us. He said, I am. But now he answered, they didn't believe him. So what did they say? They say he's blaspheming. Now Peter, no doubt though, if he's scared, had this interaction with the Jews and Jesus, and especially Jesus' answer that indicates that he is the Messiah. So that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he declared the resurrection is a proof that yes, Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 26. And hold on to Acts. Put your marker there because I'm going to go to one passage and I think I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 2, sorry, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. It is, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Even though he said, I'm Christ, they didn't believe it. He said, now, his resurrection should convince you he is a Christ. Now, consequently, Christians began to use the title Christ as a proper name for Jesus, as the Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It reads, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course, it was more common, though, to combine the word Jesus as with the word Christ. as the Apostle Peter used it in explaining the miracle of healing of the crippled man in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Acts chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "Then Peter said, Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." So Christians begin to use that name to describe Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of course, it's interesting to know that the Apostle Paul in particular used the word Christ mostly to describe the concept of Jesus dying for our sins. When he wants to talk about Jesus dying for our sins, he mostly uses that word Christ. Not all the time, but mostly. In his epistle to the Romans, he stated that Christ died for us, for sinners. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans and hold on to Romans chapter 5 verse 6 reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," look at the title, the word he used, "Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for the ungodly. Now, in describing the resurrection of Jesus, describing the death of Jesus and his resurrection, it is the word Christ that the apostle also chose to use in Romans chapter 14, verse 9. Now, put your marker there because I will go to one more passage and I come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 14 verse 9 reads, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So likewise, in his epistle to the Corinthians, when the apostle made reference to the death of Jesus in connection with our sins, it is the name Christ that he also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 reads, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." Now, we do not mean, though, that the apostle never used another name in connection with the death of Jesus, but that when he conveyed that Jesus died for our sins, he commonly used the word Christ, commonly. Now, he combined the name Jesus and Christ in stating that Jesus died for our sins. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. It is, "Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us." So here he combined the name. Now the apostle used the name Jesus in connection with Jesus' death primarily, in connection with resurrection. As for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 14. It reads, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." So Apostle Paul, of course, was not the only one to prefer the use of the word Christ, or a combination of Jesus and Christ, in describing Jesus' death for our sins. Peter did the same in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. It reads, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." So anyway, the point is that the Apostle Paul used commonly the word Christ than any other description of Jesus to describe his death for us. Now this is probably to convey that Jesus is the member of the Godhead appointed to die for our sins. Be that as it may though, our concern is to demonstrate that the use of the word Christ by the Apostle Paul in the clause, "just as Christ loved us," in Ephesians 5 verse 2, is not only to tell us how to love, but his way of focusing our attention to the fact that Christ is God, to whom we should look to in order to understand the outworking of love, in order that we can live a life of love. Now, before we consider evidences from the epistle of the apostle that conveys that the word Christ is used by the apostle in a way that indicates the deity of Jesus, let us consider other proofs of our assertion. Now, the use of the word Christ to refer to the deity of Christ may be traced to the announcement of his birth when the angel declared what is recorded in Luke chapter 2 verse 11. And that's what we're going to pick up after break.